Hello, I'm Robert Tsongenis from Catholic Apologetics International, and we're continuing on in our series on justification. The series is entitled Justification Not by Faith Alone. We've come thus far toward the end of our sessions, and in this session we're going to be covering the topic, Can I Know for Sure If I'm Going to Heaven? This is an important topic for Catholics to understand because often we're accused of not being sure that if we die tonight, we would go to heaven. Many Catholics are proselytized by people who ask them that very question. If you die tonight, do you know for sure, absolutely, that you would go to heaven? And some of us fumble for answers, not knowing, because our church really doesn't teach that we can know absolutely that we're going to heaven. We can have confidence that we're on that pathway, as we talked about in our last session, the predestined path that God gave us. We can have confidence if we are obedient and have faith in the Lord that we are on that path. But we do fear and tremble because we know that things are not absolute, that we may one day fall into a sin that we do not repent of. And if we are found in that state at God's judgment, then we will be condemned. So this opens up a whole new understanding, a whole new dimension that we have to look into. Just what the scriptures say about, can I know for sure if I'm going to heaven? God evaluates our life at the end of time, and many times in scripture God is understood as the judge. In James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it says, Brothers, do not slander one another. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Again, in James 5, verse 9, he says this, You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Again, in John 10, verse 28, Jesus says, Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So we have some very ominous language that the New Testament gives us about God's coming judgment. And we dare say that there will be many in that judgment that will not be saved. And as Jesus says, they will be crying and weeping, gnashing their teeth, because they will be judged for eternity. We can see that even though we've been talking about God as a gracious Father, he can turn into a wrathful Father very quickly, a wrathful judge. In Acts 10:42, Luke says, He is the one that God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In Hebrews 12:23, it says, You have come to God, the judge of all men. Later on in that same chapter of Hebrews, God is called the consuming fire, who will destroy his enemies with his vengeance. Again, these terrible pictures that the New Testament gives us about God's coming wrath. There is no worse punishment than to be banished from your Father for eternity. That is the worst punishment there can be, for there will be no escape. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, Paul says this about the future judgment. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believe our testimony in you. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 15 says this, Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them any longer. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We see here that John talks about books, many books that were opened to look at the deeds. And this gives us a picture of the massive volumes that have been kept that record our every deed, our every thought, word, and deed. And this reflects the language of Jesus that we covered earlier in our other session. In Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37, Jesus says, "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Ecclesiasticus, verse 28, chapter 28, verse 1 says this, "For he keeps a strict account of their sins." Now, a passage like Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37, where Jesus says that they will be justified at the end time, and they will be held liable for every word that they've said, that puts our Protestant brothers' concept of a one-time act of justification, where I accept Jesus as my Savior, into an acute contradiction. This is why we as Catholics don't believe that we can know absolutely sure whether we're saved or not, or what we can know that we've been baptized and that we've been justified at one point in time. But as we said before, our justification is a process, and it continues on and on in our life. And we can lose our justification, and we can regain our justification. We lose it when we commit mortal sin. And we saw that in the example of David. When he committed murder and adultery, he lost his justification because he fell into mortal sin. And if he wasn't re-justified after repenting of his sins, he would have been condemned to hell. In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, it says this, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just with God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now again here we have this passage where it talks about being justified, but it's a justification that points to the future. It's not just something that happened in the past. And we can know this because Paul is using the word justified in a context that talks about the end time judgment, where God will judge each one of our deeds to see if we have done good or evil. And that's the final justification of the Christian. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, it says this, "Do not be amazed at this," Jesus says, "for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." John 12:48, Jesus says something very similar. "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." And in Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Now, later in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives us this parable, the sheep and the goats. And he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink.' They will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty?' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And this is very important to point out, too. There are some people today, mostly in Protestant denominations, who are claiming that hell is not for eternity. That what will happen is that people will be judged for their sins, they will be punished according to what they have done, and after that punishment is over, then they will be annihilated and no longer exist. And this is not just coming from fringe groups like Jehovah's Witnesses or people of that sort. This comes from mainline denominations, and there's big, thick books written on this topic. But our catechism tells us very early on, in pages 50 to 57, that hell is for eternity. That has been the teaching of the church for 2,000 years, and that is the truth. hell will last for eternity, and they will be existing in conscious existence for that long. Now, Paul also talks about the judgment in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. He says, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God.' So then," Paul says, "each of us will give an account of himself to God." Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Every letter of Paul says the same thing. Every epistle, every gospel says the same message over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, the writers of the New Testament talk more about God's judgment sometimes than they did about his salvation, because it's very, very important that people learn this so that they can be obedient. God, yes, he does want us to fear. That's where the reverence comes from, knowing that he is our judge. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Paul earlier had talked about another aspect of this. He's talking about people in the church, and he warns them that they must build properly God's temple, God's church. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. "If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that is judgment day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." Now, in interpreting this passage, and as a matter of fact, this particular translation that I've taken is from a Protestant translation. And in interpreting this passage, Protestants have attempted to confine the passage to a judgment solely for the determination of personal rewards in heaven, not as a judgment in the future, whether I go to heaven or hell. And this is a very, very important point. There's a Bible that was produced in the early 1900s called the Scofield Reference Bible that had footnotes in the margins. And whenever you came across a passage like this, it would say to the Christian, "Don't worry, you're eternally secured. All this passage is talking about is whether you're going to receive a reward in heaven or not." And so this becomes a very important point. In our next session, we're going to be covering that more in depth. Welcome back to our study. We're going to continue on in our analysis of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about having the fire test our works and then being judged based on the result of that. And we had mentioned in our last segment that there are many Protestant Bibles with footnotes that tell us that we are, as Christians, don't need to be concerned about these passages, because all they're determining is whether we will receive a personal reward in heaven or not. And the reason they have to do this is because if there is a judgment for our works that determines whether we go to heaven or hell, that puts faith alone theology into a contradiction. Because if it's faith alone, then works should not be required to be judged in order to determine whether I go to heaven or hell. Faith alone saves me, and I don't have to worry about my salvation any longer. I'm justified once for all. So my works cannot be put in the mixture to determine my salvation. Now, how do they get out of this? Well, the way they do this is by saying that when Paul uses the phrase bad works here, or bad deeds, that it doesn't refer to sins, that it's just some bad deeds that we have that are not in the same category as sin. And therefore, the bad deeds are judged for rewards, but my sins have already been judged on the cross of Christ, and I have nothing to worry about. Now, there's a problem with this. Even though they're attempting to salvage faith alone theology, there's a big problem with this. The problem is that Scripture never makes a distinction between bad deeds and sins. Bad deeds are always used in Scripture in the context of sinful things that God will judge. So it's a fallacious argument to say that my bad works are going to be judged, or my bad deeds, and I'll just receive reward, but my sins have already been judged by Christ on the cross, and therefore I have nothing to worry about. That is a fallacy, a very dangerous fallacy, because now it gives someone a false sense of security, that it doesn't matter what kind of work he does, he was saved by faith alone at one point in time, and has nothing to worry about. That is a heresy, and that is very, very dangerous for people to believe in that. That is not the truth. Our works will be judged, as we saw over and over again in this study, that God will judge our works, and it will determine whether we go to heaven or hell. And furthermore, in those definitions, they never tell us what a bad work really is, in contradistinction to what a sin is. It's just sort of left ambiguous. Now, another reason, or another basis for this belief, is that they will say bad works in themselves are not going to be judged. It's the motives behind the bad works. So if we've done something, good or bad, God's going to judge the motives behind that, and that's not as serious as the sin, if we actually go out and sin. So if he's just going to judge the motives, and if we've had bad motives a lot of the time during our life on earth, then we're not going to receive a personal reward. Now again, this is a fallacy in thinking. The Bible never approaches bad motives in that sense, as if it's just a mere mental process that has no substance to it. It never classifies motives as sinless occurrences. As a matter of fact, motives are some of the worst sins in Scripture that can be done by a human being. Actually, when you think about it, motives, if you have bad motives and you try to pretend that you're good to someone else, that's hypocrisy. And that's one of the worst sins that Paul talks about in the New Testament. And Jesus himself, on the Sermon on the Mount, said that it's not just committing adultery that we should be worried about, it's actually looking with lust, because the sin comes from the heart, the motive in the heart. It's not just murder we should be worried about, but it's actually calling our brother fool from our heart. That's the motive, and those are the sins that Jesus is most concerned about, because out of the heart comes all kinds of other sins that even become more serious. So they can't escape this passage by saying that there's a distinction between bad works and sins. It just will not work. No, the Catholic view is correct here. When Paul is talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, and that God will judge our deeds, he's talking about God judging our good and bad deeds, and the bad deeds are sins. And if those sins are many and unrepented of, then we will be destroyed. And as a matter of fact, Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. He says, if we destroy the temple of God, God will destroy us. So the context is very ominous, very judgmental. It's a very big warning for people to make sure they build on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. As a matter of fact, what Scripture also does is that it defines sin with very wide parameters. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, Paul says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now that leaves it pretty wide open. That doesn't leave much room for bad works to be said not to be sins, because sin is anything that does not come from faith. If you believe it's wrong, then it's wrong, and you shouldn't do it because you're going against your conscience. Also, in James chapter 4, verse 17, as we saw earlier many times, James says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. So it's not just committing acts of adultery and murder and stealing, but it's knowing when you should be doing something good and deciding you're not going to do it. James says that that is sin itself. So again, we have very wide parameters as to how the New Testament defines what a sin is, and we can fall into it very easily. So again, there's no cause for distinction between sin and bad works. That's just an effort to save faith alone theology, which cannot be done. Now let's go further into what Paul is talking about in this whole section about building on the temple, God's temple. Because we see that he's very serious about what he's talking about. If he indeed says that if we destroy God's temple, God will destroy us, and that refers to eternal damnation, then we are in very serious waters here, and we need to understand exactly what Paul is saying. In the first part of that chapter, chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says that the people, the Corinthians, have much jealousy and quarreling among themselves. He says, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos.' Are you not mere men?" Now that's the context that Paul opens up when he starts talking about building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And jealousy and quarreling are sins. They're not just little bad deeds that they don't have to worry about. And this is creating divisions in the church, so we can see why Paul is so concerned here. And he says that these works are going to be judged. They're going to be passed through the fire. The works of jealousy and quarreling are going to be passed through the fire to see what kind they are. And if they remain what they are, then they will be judged. As a matter of fact, the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians gives us this whole theme before Paul starts talking about building on the temple. He says in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he mentions the quarrels again. He says, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' another, 'I follow Christ.'" So you see, the divisions that were here in the Corinthian church are prominent on the mind of Paul. They were forming false allegiances to various leaders in the church. And in the midst of these, Paul has a specific warning that all this will be tested by fire to see if it is true or false. Later, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, he says this: that the sins even became worse as the Corinthians went on instead of better. You would figure by the second epistle, the Corinthians would have gotten better after all the warnings Paul gave them in the first epistle, but actually they got worse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, he says, "I fear that there may be quarreling and jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." That's his second letter to the Corinthians. That's what Paul's worried about, all kinds of sins. And we see here the same sins that he was concerned about in his first epistle are cropping up again in the second epistle, namely quarreling and jealousy. But there's also other information in this epistle that Paul's concerned about. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about their worldly philosophy and their worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 2, verse 16. Paul has a whole section on that. And he talks about the fact that they go after the wisdom of the world, and then there are many miracle seekers, always looking for a miracle everywhere, and looking for wisdom of the world, the Greek philosophers and the Roman gods and all kinds of things like that. Paul says, "This is what I see when I come into the Corinthian church. I see all kinds of other gospels other than the true gospel, other than Christ crucified. I see miracle hunters, and I see people who think they're wise by the world's standards." And Paul says about Jesus that when he was crucified on the cross, though that was weak in the eyes of the world, this is actually God's strength through the gospel, because through this weakness on the cross, God saves people. And this is the essence of the gospel, to save people. And so Paul says, rather than boast in men, you should be boasting in the Lord only, in the gospel of Christ crucified, not the wisdom of the world. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, "Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And also, he says that there is a distinction between how the world thinks and how we think. They have no concept of the cross of Christ, of the gospel. To them, it's foolishness, Paul says. To us, it's God's strength and God's wisdom. And they will never understand it, because you can only understand that through the Spirit that God gives you. That's why the people of the world today don't understand the gospel that we bring. To them, it's foolishness. They would rather live the high life and do all kinds of things to have fun and do whatever they want to do, because they don't understand the message. The message is only understood when God sees into the heart, gives the grace to comprehend that message, and then they can live the life that God wants them to lead. So we see that in this passage, we have a lot of problems. We have a lot of eloquent teachers, prominent teachers in Corinth who are mixing the gospel of Christ with the wisdom of the world. And that's how they're building the temple of God. And that's why Paul is getting so concerned. That's the wood hanging stubble that we see. And in our next segment, we'll pick up on this and we'll go further into the warnings that Paul has for these people. Thank you.